Genesis 32:22-32. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. You can go ahead and be seated. Please pray with me as I ask God's blessing on these next moments. I'm grateful, Father, that your chosen one here, Jacob, though he continued to struggle between faith and self-reliance, and he has a history of bad decisions and deception and so many other things, that you will do whatever it takes for him to cling only to you. And I thank you that you've done that to me. Thank you that you've changed my heart in the first place. And I thank you that in my stubbornness, your grace overcomes it to see the surpassing worth of Jesus and the inferiority of everything else that we would try to hold on to. So today, in your grace, will you penetrate our hearts with the glorious realities that you surpass our self-reliance, lack of trust, the other things, the empty cisterns that we try to dig that will satisfy us. And I thank you that that has most demonstratively been accomplished in Jesus. In his name, amen. Summer of 1990 was a pivotal summer because an individual came back from his first year at Tennessee Temple convinced that he had accumulated more theological knowledge than John Calvin, Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, and R.C. Sproul combined. I was walking on cloud nine because I knew more than anybody else in our church, including my dad. And I was going to teach everyone that summer how much I knew. The first instance of getting to teach that was with my brother Lee. It was not long after I had come back to Cincinnati for the summer that I was playing basketball with Lee, my other brother Todd, and their friend John. And Lee, believe it or not, and probably could tell you this, was being a punk. And it was my responsibility to teach Lee to not be a punk. And on the basketball court at John King's house, Lee and I had a wrestling match. And I probably in those days would have told you that it was for his good because I needed to teach him how to submit to Jesus rather than being a punk. In reality, it was probably just because I was not nearly as a 20-year-old after 1 year in college where I needed to be spiritually, and I was impatient with him and fought him out of my own sin. When Malcolm is wrestling with someone, I'm pretty sure that he does not begin his match shaking their hand and telling him, "I have the best intentions for you. I want you to flourish out of this wrestling match." That is not the way God wrestles Jacob. When, as we know, God, I believe, likely the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus, wrestles Jacob, takes on human form to have this physical encounter with Jacob. He is not like us. I was selfish in my wrestling with my punk brother. Malcolm, because he's participating for Nikiski High School, is not concerned with the guy from Homer or Kenai or wherever else. He's out for himself, logically, reasonably. When God comes down to take on human form to wrestle Jacob, he is doing whatever is necessary to cause Jacob to cling to nothing but the surpassing treasure of who he is. The wrestling match that God initiates between himself and Jacob is an act of grace to cause Jacob to own up to his scheming ways, repent of his self-reliance, and hold on to nothing but God. In love and grace, God will likewise do whatever is necessary to bring us to holding on to nothing but him. So as Michael said to the kids, indeed it is true that God quite often wrestles the self-reliance and scheming and whatever else out of us so that we trust nothing but him. Many of you could give testimony to the fact that God has wrestled you through that, through financial difficulties, through broken relationships, through sickness, through deaths, through your ways ending up in disaster. Jacob will emerge from this encounter with a new name and a lifelong reminder as he limps of God being his only hope and treasure. In verses 22 through the first part of 24, Jacob's attempt at self-reliance has left him alone and fearful of Esau. You remember we left off last week where Jacob has kind of arranged this entourage of livestock to go toward Esau. You know, like you got in one category, you've got the sheep and their scent, and then the goats and their scent, and then the cattle, and then the camels, and they're all sent in these in portions to try to convince Esau that he needs to not destroy Jacob. And so he sent all those ahead. In these first couple of verses then, verse 22, he arises at night, crosses the Jabbok with Rachel and Leah, and then also his two female servants, and then his 11 children, or sons, right? We know he's got 12 children by this time. One of those is Dinah. Benjamin's not born yet, but that could mean sons. So 11 sons. He sent ahead his servants, the livestock. Now he may be unable to sleep because of anxiety, because it says he rises at night. I would imagine that there's probably some anxiousness. Now, he's already prayed, right? We looked at that prayer last week. But again, what I presented last week is that Jacob indeed does have faith, but there's this self-reliance that he just can't get rid of. He can't finally cast all of his burden on God. The Jabbok that is mentioned here flows westward into the Jordan, about 24 miles north of the Dead Sea. So I've been in that general area. I guess I must have crossed the Jabbok River. I don't remember crossing the Jabbok River, but that's kind of where it is. He sends everyone across, and now, in verse 23, as he sent his family, everything else across the stream, with everything else he has, in verse 24, he's left alone. And I believe that the narrative here is particular in emphasizing the fact that everything he has attempted has gotten into this place where he's alone. It's important, for this is the state in which God will confront and finally change him. When the threat of Esau lies ahead, when all of his accumulations are gone, when his self-reliance has led him to the point of desperation, this is finally where his patterns of self-reliance and scheming have brought him, alone and fearful. You ever felt that way? You ever felt when we try to fix things on our own, present self-righteousnesses of our own, whatever the circumstance that is particular to you, God often has ways of stripping those things from us. And in those moments, when we feel desperate and alone and finally like, I can't solve it, is when God comes in grace. Which leads us to verses 24 and 25. God comes in a unique and grace-filled way in order to break Jacob's self-reliance. I want to pause there just for a minute to reiterate that last thing I said, in order to break Jacob's self-reliance, because I am convinced the more I've been in this passage the last 2 weeks, that this is so fundamental to who we are as righteousness of Christ wearing, dearly loved children who have faith, yet so often drift into our own capacities. In this unique and grace-filled way in which God will come to Jacob is, again, because God's doing whatever is necessary to break him so that he'll cling to nothing but him. Verse 24, Jacob's alone. A man wrestles with him until daybreak. Now, we don't know how many hours this is, right? Because it seems from verses 22 and 23 that something's going on in the middle of the night, but it's an extended period of time, right? Malcolm, I usually don't talk to people during my sermon, but how long is one of your wrestling matches at the most? 6 minutes, okay? So, I mean, this is a little longer than 6 minutes. And I have seen my son Jed tried wrestling a little bit. He didn't do very well, but I've seen these guys when they get done with, you know, not like Hulk Hogan wrestling, the real wrestling, and I mean, they are exhausted after exerting everything. And you know, Nate's back in the back nodding. He understands what that's like for Noah to give everything he has on his shift out on the ice, and you're just dead when you're done. Okay, so imagine that physical exertion for this extended period of time. Maybe blood, tattered clothing, ripped out beard, all of the things that you could imagine is going on during this time. And I would imagine initially that it's quite surprising for Jacob to be alone and then all of a sudden there's wrestling, right? His mind is preoccupied with Esau and what he's got going on with him. Now he's got this. For a moment, did he think it was Esau? You know, his brother coming to beat some sense into him like I did with Lee? Or, I don't know, maybe he thought it was Laban. Laban's a bit older right now, so probably he doesn't think that it's Laban in those initial times. Maybe immediately he knows that it's a supernatural being. Whatever the circumstance, it's surprising, and it's going to be long and drawn out. Now, obviously, the rest of the verses indicate that this is indeed what we call either a theophany, God becoming flesh in the Old Testament, or more specifically, we call it a Christophany, when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, takes on flesh in the Old Testament before his incarnation. And the rest of the verses are going to indicate that to us. And Jacob eventually learns that also. But again, what's his initial thought? Who is this guy who has decided that in this moment where I got to have my mind clear and figure out exactly what I'm going to say to my Lord Esau about his servant and all of the things he's offering it? Why is this guy preoccupying me with something that is absolutely non-essential? All of the elements of intense physical exertion here. And I believe that in interesting ways, this mirrors Jacob's life. He wrestled with Esau many years ago, 20 plus years ago, to get a birthright from him. He wrestled with his father, in many senses, Isaac, as he deceived him. He wrestled with Laban for 20 years. In many senses, he's even wrestled with his wives as far as favoritism and children and so many other things. And now, this encounter with God himself will take him to a pivotal point. Verse 25, the man sees that he's not prevailing against Jacob, so he touches Jacob's hip socket, making it go out of joint. Now, clearly, you and I know that Jacob is not stronger than God. Maybe he's thought so up to this point. Maybe he's thought that he could solve what God could not solve. Which reminds us how often, though we are believers and we believe in God's infinite strength, that in practical ways we often convince ourselves that we are stronger than God in this particular circumstance. I can solve what God can't solve. I know more about this situation than God does. I can't finally trust him because I've got to have my hand in the situation. But clearly he's not stronger than God. God accommodates his infinite strength to Jacob's for the sake of effectively reaching him. But this verse 25 is talking about Jacob's tenacity. And that's emphasizing his strong resistance to submitting to God. That's where we've been the last several chapters, right? A man that has glimpses of faith, but is so resistant to finally holding to God alone and letting him be his only trust and treasure. And this is essential to understanding what God is doing. Jacob has been resisting God for so long that this is an act of mercy to cause Jacob to cling nothing to nothing but God. And it will finally only be in Jacob's weakness, with a useless leg, that he clings to God. Because having his hip go out of joint would be unbearably painful. Anybody ever had your hip go out of joint? I don't think anybody in here. My mom, a few years ago, did something with not that socket, but with her shoulder socket. She fell down some stairs and completely ripped, essentially, her shoulder socket out of joint, and that was pretty painful. I would imagine there on your hip, literally having, I mean, the indication is that something's going on with the ligaments here, and the ball of your femur comes out of whatever your hip joint is. That's not going to feel good, right? At a touch. Now, that also is an indication that if God had wanted the other wrestler, he could have, you know, put Jacob in a chokehold or whatever he wanted to do. But, I mean, just a touch, right? And Jacob's hip is out of joint. Incredibly painful. And it renders him unable to effectively wrestle. For I would imagine that in this circumstance, he probably would need both legs functioning properly to be able to properly, you know, use his weight and everything else. Now, this is the first hint, as I mentioned, that the man is God and has taken on flesh. It's also the first hint that the man is also God because he allows himself to become weak so that Jacob can be blessed. He's the one who's created everything, who speaks, and these massive galaxies exist. And he comes down in condescension to put him on a level with Jacob in order to effectively reach Jacob. And then also he causes Jacob pain so that Jacob can be reminded of his self-reliance. I believe there are some hints here that in an infinitely greater way, God will indeed become flesh. He will allow himself to become weak so that others can be blessed. And the pain inflicted will not be to Jacob or me. It will be to him himself, so that we can be reminded of the absolute foolishness of self-reliance. What a unique and grace-filled way in order to break Jacob's self-reliance. God doesn't wrestle a lot of people like this. But in so many ways, God does whatever is necessary to break us of our self-reliance and our idolatry and maybe just a specific sin. I mean, I can go back to times when I was a teenager, when I had a hidden sin in my life that nobody should have known about, but somehow my mom finds out about it. That was God wrestling. And you could give testimony to the glorious reality that God loves you so much and His grace is so persistent that He will do whatever is necessary, including bringing sometimes unimaginable pain, so that we cling to nothing but Him. Four, all of these things that we have such a tendency to hold on to, thinking that they are our final satisfaction. If I could just have that, I'd finally be happy. God loves you too much to let you stay there. And again, He will do whatever is necessary to sometimes put your hip out of socket so that you see that He's your only hope. Which leads us to the last part of the passage in verses 26 through 32. God's design is effective as Jacob clings to Him, desiring a blessing, admits who he is, and comes out of all of his striving blessed and with a new name. Verse 26, the man tells Jacob to let him go because it's daybreak. And then Jacob, so I believe we've moved past a pivotal point here. Jacob says, because he's got the hip out of socket, he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. It seems here by what's being said in verse 26 that as if God will not allow the light of the sun to fully expose him to Jacob. So as daybreak is coming, he's saying, you better let me go. I mean, he could disappear if he wanted to. But for the sake of blessing Jacob, he says, let me go before the light comes. Because you can't be fully exposed to me, I think is what's being said. Protecting Jacob from what that outcome would be. And Jacob kind of gives a hint to that in the next couple of verses. And again, this is grace. Reminds us of Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, when God says to Moses, no one can see God and live. And so as daybreak comes, as it's no longer night, and you know a mysterious assailant, God's saying, you don't want this wrestling match to go on longer or you're going to be obliterated. So by this point, obviously, Jacob knows it's not a mere man. Seeing that he's putting things together, seeing it's God, he desires a blessing. Finally. So Jacob not giving up is his self-reliance, his refusal to let go of everything. But then the hip's out of joint and now the holding on. I believe we've moved past that and we've gotten to the point where Jacob's like, I'm weak, I'm hopeless, I'm clinging to nothing but you. And so God finally has forced him to hold to nothing else as he has come to the end of himself with a useless leg. And would that God would show in his mercy us the realities of moving through life with useless, spiritual, useless legs so that we're holding on to nothing but him. Right now, to extend the metaphor, do you have two really healthy and capable legs? I'm not talking about your real legs. I'm talking about the reality that God quite often has to severely hobble us so that we see that his grace is sufficient. Verse 27, the man tells Jacob asks Jacob what his name is. And this is pivotal. Again, Jacob says, my name is Jacob. In the Bible, to disclose your name is a revelation of your character and identity. So his admitting his name is Jacob is saying, I'm a fraud. I'm a deceiver, a supplanter. I'm still self-reliant. You may have faith. We saw that in that prayer last week. But God loves Jacob, and therefore also God loves his children too much to leave them merely at the entrance to the fullness of salvation, where faith is only in God to justify. but in ourselves and everything else. And that's where so many Christians end up walking through their Christian lives. Yeah, I've got this faith because I love God. I've got this faith. I trust Him. I know that I need forgiveness for my sins. I want to be justified. But then when it comes to the daily things of life, taking care of my family, examining my priorities and putting them out to where they need to be, fixing this situation, my faith is still in myself to satisfy and sustain me. Brothers and sisters, again, God loves you too much to leave you there. For He knows, this is one of the things we've got to convince ourselves, for He knows that the glorious reality of moving beyond just a mere justifying faith is the entrance to the fullness of salvation. And He'll wrestle, and He'll put our hip out of socket, and He'll bring you down to the dust so that you can cling to nothing but Him. So finally, Jacob has admitted his name, and God has gotten through. Verse 28, the man tells Jacob, "You're no longer going to be called Jacob, but Israel, because you've striven with God and with men, and you've prevailed." Failure through personal power is now over. With Esau, with Laban, with family, with Esau again, now success will come through weakness. Now, you and I know that he will be called Jacob in several places still in the Bible. But this is emphasizing God's change into who you were and who you are now. For He does not merely bless him, He changes his identity. And some believe that this actually is the point of genuine conversion in Jacob. That may well be. We can't dogmatically say this is finally when Jacob gets what we would call saved. But I believe by this point, yes, now Jacob genuinely has saving, justifying faith. Israel means actually God strives, but the way that it's used here means He strives with God. So for the rest of Israel's history, that's what their name will mean. They strive with God. This brings to a climax a lifetime of striving with others and God. And he's finally come to the point where he fully understands that blessing comes from submission and trust. Now Israel, as I said, is the name of the nation that comes from him, which will also strive with God and need his intervention. And in amazing and glorious irony, it will be that in weakness, again, God himself will come in the person of Jesus Christ and finally do what is necessary for not just this ethnic people, but all who would put their faith in him. And flowing out of that reality is that our greatest understanding of his grace is weakness. The weakness in which Jesus was crucified, and then the weakness in which we trust in him. Then verse 25, Jacob asks him for his name. And he says, "Why do you want to know my name?" And then finally he blesses him. So God's response shows Jacob cannot manipulate him. "I'm not going to tell you my name." It's as if he's saying, "You have no idea what you're asking." Ultimately then, the blessing is because of God's grace and because Jacob has come to the end of trusting in himself and admitted who he is, and been crippled, not because Jacob has earned it. Verse 30, Jacob names the place Peniel, because he saw God face to face, and yet his life was delivered. Peniel means the face of God. And him moving out of this, crippled yet blessed, is because of mercy and love, and God accommodating himself to reach Jacob. Exodus 34 will be similar. Remember when Moses, the golden calf has happened and God's like about done with these people, Moses. And Moses is a mediator. He intercedes on behalf of the people. Says, I'm not going forward with this people unless you're inextricably with us, God. And you need to show me something of yourself. And so God does. He comes to Moses in mercy, but not revealing the fullness of himself. And that's kind of what's going on here with Jacob saying, I've seen the face of God, yet I've lived. That's a big deal. That's what the veil was for in the tabernacle or the temple. Because you cannot be exposed to the fullness of who God is. He's accommodated himself to Jacob so that Jacob could be blessed but not obliterated. And finally, in the scope of redemptive history, God will become a man so that he can be fully known. And the fullness of this personal revelation will be what delivers those who trust and cling to him. He'll have a revealed human name. It'll no longer be, what's your name? I'm not telling you my name. He literally, the one who I believe is physically wrestling with Jacob, will take on a name, and it will be Jesus. He will bring us to God, and his Father will declare us holy and righteous and able to see him face to face. The book of Revelation says, we will see God. And it won't be a peniel where we're saying, I've had this close encounter with God, but old daybreak came and he zoomed out. It will be an eternity of being face to face with God. God showing the same grace to us that he showed to Jacob, though probably not wrestling, forever. And it all hinges on the same person coming and wrestling. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, what does he do? He goes out into the wilderness in many senses with no food, no water. He wrestles with the devil. Not physical. But he goes through his years of ministry, and at the end of his ministry, as he's crucified by wicked men, according to the predestined plan of his Father, what does he do? He's fulfilling Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he wrestles away the power of the devil in grace so that we could be sons and daughters. Is that enough? Is that enough for you to know that if he has accomplished the greatest demonstration of power in the subjection of the one that Genesis 3 predicted, that he is able to carry you through the situations of life so you can be emptied of your self-reliance? Jacob's going to carry a lifelong reminder. I believe the indication is that he's going to keep limping. That's why verse 32 mentions this thing about Israel. He's going to carry a lifelong reminder that God will do whatever is necessary to get him to stop relying on himself and trust and treasure God alone. Now, he's going to struggle with this in the next chapter again. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10 says, God will accomplish all of his purpose. He wins his wrestling matches. Even if it doesn't seem so. Maybe there's an individual for whom you're praying and you're thinking to yourself, man, God keeps trying to wrestle with himself and they keep pinning God. No, God wins his wrestling matches. Sometimes it takes a long time for in his sovereignty the way for it to be fleshed out. But my question to you this morning is, how is God demonstrating his grace to you in a unique way to strip you of all of your self-reliance or self-righteousness or just plain sin, to see that he is a surpassing treasure? The picture here is that God finally blesses and provides the grace to cling to him as we see a tattered, defeated, injured man. Maybe, as I said, beard pulled out, claw marks. Ghastly after a night of wrestling. But that's the best place to be, because as he has been broken, he's got it all. And as I mentioned, in glorious irony, I believe this is also anticipating the ultimate scene of provided grace as a tattered, bloody, bruised, murdered, wrath-bearing, same man reveals God clinging to us, not Jacob, the other same man, reveals God clinging to us so that we can cling to him. Trust him as Savior, hope, Lord, and treasure. Here, Jacob is bruised and made weak. Later, his wrestling partner will be bruised and made weak so that our greatest hope can be in our weakness and in his sufficient grace. This passage ends with just an interesting verse in 32. It's an explanation given that the people of Israel don't eat the sinew of the thigh that's on the hip socket because of what happened to Jacob. So that's a big deal. This is to be remembered as a pivotal moment in the people of God's history when his relentless grace secured an emptying of self-reliance and desperation for God alone. I just have to wonder, is God initiating a wrestling match? Maybe for an individual here, to where this will be a pivotal time in these next moments or months or whatever the circumstance is, where you finally will say, I see him as a surpassing treasure. He was relentless in his pursuit of me. He did it in a unique way so that finally these things that I'm holding on to will be stripped away. And I understand he's clinging to me, and so I cling to him. It's my prayer for someone who I don't even have any idea what's going on in your heart. But I'd be foolish to think that there's not something similar going on with someone. And again, this relentless grace of God is most demonstrated in Jesus doing whatever is necessary to bring us to him in faith. And I will say to you, if you've not put your faith in Jesus to save you, to forgive you from all of your sins, to bring you to God, to reconcile you to him, to remove the wrath that is hanging over your head, what more can he do? He's already done the greatest by leaving his glories in heaven, anticipated here, to go through life perfectly, to bear the punishment that you deserve, to rise again and intercede now, right now, on behalf of all those who would put their faith in him. He's already done the most. What's keeping you today, kid, adult, from finally saying these things I've been holding on to? Maybe it's just the fact that I've gone to church all my life. Or I'm more moral than the person next to me in the pew. Finally, I'll see that he's done what's necessary and I'll let go and trust in him alone. But for those who put their faith in Jesus and you know you are a believer, again, God does not leave you only with an introductory hope. He will do whatever is necessary in his grace for you so that you will renounce all self-interest and reliance and cling only to him as your greatest treasure. And so again, I will close with these questions. How could he be doing this to you? What are you holding on to? My prayer for myself is that God, I don't think he's going to come personally and wrestle me. My prayer for myself and for you is that God will do whatever is necessary to cause you to cling to nothing but him. Please pray with me. Father, we ask for your Spirit to do whatever is necessary. For you can, and you do, to cause us to cling to nothing but your precious Son. for he has already done whatever is necessary. Once and for all. Thank you that in your mercy, you don't leave us there. You remind us of our desperate need for nothing but you. So please invade the nuances and situations of our lives. Give us the eyes to see ways that you have been or will be wrestling with us. And give us the capacity and the faith to renounce all self-interest and reliance and cling to nothing but Jesus. In his name, amen.